Psalm 20. For the choir director, a psalm of David. May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. May the name of the God of Jacob set you securely on high. May he send you help from the sanctuary and support you from Zion. May he remember all your meal offerings and find your burnt offering acceptable. Selah. May he grant you your heart's desire and fulfill all your counsel. We will sing for joy over your victory. And in the name of our God, we will set up our banners. May the Lord fulfill all your petitions. Now, I know that the Lord saves his anointed. He will answer him from his holy heaven with the saving strength of his right hand. Some boast in chariots and some in horses, but we will boast in the name of the Lord our God. They have bowed down and fallen, but we have risen and stood upright. Save, O Lord, may the King answer us in the day we call. This is the word of God.
Thanks be to God.
You may be seated. One of the truths that we Christians will become aware of in our day, and many of you have already become savvy to see this, and there is a religion that passes for Christianity, that passes for believing in Jesus, but it is actually a false religion, even though it uses terminology of the Bible, even though it refers to Jesus and uses the term Christ. It is actually a completely different religion. And what I'm speaking of is what has become known as religious liberalism. Liberalism, though it claims to be Christian, isn't. And here's the number one reason. The number one reason is that religious liberalism, which is its kissing cousin is political liberalism, but religious liberalism holds that Jesus is a model to follow. He is a good guy to try and be like. And so we should try and be like Jesus and have a faith like Jesus's. Well, if you hear that and you think through the scriptures, well, wait a minute, doesn't the Bible teach us that we're supposed to try and be Christ-like? And of course, the answer is yes. But that's not what saves us. Rather, Christianity, true Bible-rooted, Bible-believing religion, holds that Christ Jesus is the object of our faith. Yes, he's an example. But underneath that, and more significant, and more sound, and more necessary, is the reality that the sinner places his trust, places all his confidence in who Jesus is and what he accomplishes on the behalf of the sinner. You hear the difference? So this is, and if those of you who are in the membership class, you're going to hear a bit of this in a few minutes. Christianity, Christ Jesus, is the object of our faith. He is the subject of our faith. We trust in him first and foremost. And obedience, or trying to imitate him, is a fruit of faith. Well, I say all that because as we come to Psalm 20 today, we're going to see, I'm going to make the argument that this psalm is ultimately fulfilled in the person and work of Christ Jesus. It points us to how we must place our faith in him. We started out our time this morning singing Victory What? In trying to be like Jesus. Is that what we sang? No. Victory what? In Jesus. He's my victor. He's my champion. And so I trust that some of these things will maybe come to gel in your mind as I work my way through this psalm. First of all, what I would like to point out, and this isn't directly in the psalm, but I'll show you how it's connected here in just a minute. You can see that Psalm 20, when this was compiled, probably roughly 400 to 500 years, in other words, the psalm book, the book of Psalms, was compiled and put together. These people who put it together some 400 to 500 years before Jesus understood this psalm, number one, to have been written by David. David lived 1,000 years before Jesus, but they understood this psalm to have been written by King David. Second of all, they understood that David wrote it to be used by God's people there in Israel, to be sung as a prayer. You can see this for the choir director. So the first thing I'd like to point out, just stepping back from the psalm for just a minute, is this. God's people are commanded to pray for earthly kings and civil authorities. We're commanded to do that. And that was not only true for our day, I'll say more about that in just a minute, but it was true under what we call the Old Covenant. So the nation of Israel were uniquely God's people. He had singled them out. And they were expected as a community of people, particularly when they came together in formal services like we do, when they came to the temple, they were to pray for earthly kings and civil authorities. And most importantly and most obvious would be, which king would they pray for? They would pray for their own. Right? All right. So Psalm 20 is a psalm that is a prayer that David wrote for God's people to pray for the king. And of course, in David's time, pray for me is basically what he's teaching the people here. God's people are commanded to pray for earthly kings and civil authorities. Over in several hundred years after David lived, a prophet was raised up by the name of Ezekiel. Notice what he says. This is Ezekiel chapter 6, verse 10. They will know that's not the right verse. I don't have it. Pardon? Are you calling your pastor dyslexic? No, it's not. I don't have it. But Ezekiel says we should be praying for those in authority. But at that time, the nation of Israel was disrupted and there were actually Gentile people who were ruling over them. And yet Ezekiel still says pray for them. Jeremiah 29:7 says pray for the welfare of the city. And he's talking about the people of Israel, of Judah, who are going to be taken as captives over to Babylon. Pray for the Gentile leader. You're going to be under their civil authority for 70 years. Pray for them. Pray for them. So it was not merely or only the king in Israel, but when the Lord's people came under his judgment and were carted away and there were other kings in authority, pray for them. Under the new covenant, under our day, I think I can get this text right. Turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 2. The book of 1 Timothy is instructions. It's written to a man named Timothy, but it's for him to train local churches and how they were to conduct themselves. And so in a local church, when they gather, notice what it says, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgiving be made on behalf of all men, for whom? Kings and all who are in authority, in order that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men, all kinds of men, to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. But notice, in a local church service, Paul says, Timothy, you train them, you teach them, they are to be praying for all kinds of people. And specifically in the all kinds of people, what? Kings and those who are in authority. So we're commanded to do that. You heard me just a few minutes ago pray for whom? Our sheriff. Okay? Another week we'll pray for our governor. We'll pray for our state legislators. Another week we'll pray for our president. Okay? And so we do that because we're commanded to do that. So God's people are commanded to pray for earthly kings and civil authorities. This is based on God's ordaining of earthly governments. Hear that. Having governors, having kings, having presidents, having sheriffs, even the sheriff of Nottingham, having kings, having the people in authority is ordained by God. It's not by accident. Genesis 9, if you want to turn over there, we'll show you the roots of this idea. And actually, you could even really go back to Genesis 1 and 2. But the argument is very clear, and the decree is made very clear in Genesis 9. After the Lord God brought judgment upon all those on the face of the planet, saving only Noah and his family, when he covenanted with Noah, promising them that he would never destroy the world by a flood again, he would never bring that kind of judgment upon humankind in that form again, he also instructs, as Noah is to repopulate the earth, Genesis 9:1, God blessed Noah and his sons and said, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and the terror of you shall be on every beast of the earth and on every bird of the sky with everything that creeps on the ground. All the fish of the sea, into your hand they are given. Every moving thing that is alive shall be food for you. I give all to you as I gave the green plant. Only you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is its blood. And surely I will require your lifeblood from every beast, I will require it. And from every man, from every man's brother, I will require the life of man. Verse 6. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man, his blood shall be shed. Why? For in the image of God he made man. You hear the principle there? There's three parties that are referred to there. If one man kills another man, a third party is to what? Take the life of the first man. That's governing. Do you hear it? It's right there in the text. Someone, if someone murders another person, they are held accountable to the broader community, and they are to be put to death. God ordains this. God ordains that we be restrained in our evil. All right? Other text, Romans 13, 1 through 7, if you turn over there. The reason I'm taking time to do this, because, folks, there is a flavor of resistance that can creep up among professing believers. We don't need no stinking government. And just always disdain. Granted, governments, governors, kings can be ungodly and rule unrighteously. No question about it. They can overstep their bounds. And they can rule in anti-Christ ways. No question about it. But the foundational reality of a system of government is to be there. Look at Romans 13, Verse 1, let every person be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, he who resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. Verse 3, for rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it, government, is what? A minister of God. The Greek word there is diakonos, or deacon. Government is a deacon, a servant of God, to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is, again, a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath upon the one who practices evil. So, God's people are commanded to pray for earthly kings and civil authorities under the Old Covenant, under the New Covenant today. Why? Because God has ordained for us to be governed. All right? So Dawn and I, when we head back on Highway 50 into town a couple hours from now, if I'm driving over 65, I should fear the government. But if I'm driving 65, 63, I have no fear, right? I'm not doing anything wrong, correct? I should have no fear. That's the principle. All right. Martin Lloyd-Jones, the well-known minister and pastor in England from the 1940s, clear up to about 1980, wrote this, said this, it is right that the state should enforce God's law because the state derives its own being from God. Christian people, let us never forget this. The state is not a human contrivance. It is not man who has conceived the idea of the state and law. It is God who ordained it. God has ordained the bounds and the habitation of every nation. God has called magistrates and the powers that be and put them into being. And God's people are to pray for those who govern over us. Number two. David wrote this psalm, so we're back in Psalm 20, all right? That was just a foundational piece to lay that, why we do this every week and why you as individuals should be praying for those in who govern over us. But this psalm, David wrote this psalm as a prayer for the people of Israel to pray about their king, all right? So if you're fingers have done walking through Genesis and Romans, etc. Look back at Psalm 20. Look how he begins. May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. May the name of the God of Jacob set you securely on high. May he send you help from the sanctuary and support you from Zion. And may he remember all your meal offerings. Verse 4, may he grant you your heart's who is the you. And the you is the king of Israel. You can see that throughout the rest of the text. That's the logical conclusion that this is referring to the king of Israel. May he give you help from the sanctuary, the tabernacle. May he answer you and support you from Zion. That's where the tabernacle was being. That's later known as Jerusalem, the Mount Zion, where the tabernacle in David's time would be established as a permanent temple. Notice he says, your meal references the kings or whoever this you is, their meal offerings, their burnt offerings. Dear people, the king of Israel was to love the Lord his God. And he was to personally honor and abide by the commandments given Israel. Do you remember the trouble King Saul, the first king of Israel, got into? If you know your Bible stories, why he was the blessing of the Lord was removed from him, and he would not continue to be king, and the Lord raised up David to replace him. It's because King Saul did not abide by the law of the Lord. Keep your finger in Psalm 20 and look back at Deuteronomy 17. We'll refer to this at least twice in this message. So Deuteronomy is the second giving of the law for the nation of Israel. The first giving was right after they came out of captivity in Egypt. And then the second giving was about 40 years later, right before they were going to go in and conquer the land God had promised them. And Moses was the one whom the Lord gave this, and he used him to give this second giving of the law. Look at Deuteronomy 17, verse 14. When you enter the land which the Lord your God gives you, and you possess it and live in it, and you say, I will set a king over me, like all the nations who are around me. You shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses, one from among your countrymen you shall set as king over yourselves. You may not put a foreigner over yourselves who is not your countryman. Moreover, he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor shall he cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses, since the Lord has said to you, you shall never again return that way. Neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he greatly increase silver and gold for himself. Now it shall come about, when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself a copy of this law on a scroll in the presence of the Levitical priests. And it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, by carefully observing all the words of this law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted up above his countrymen, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right or the left, in order that he and his sons may continue long in his kingdom in the midst of Israel. So when David is writing the psalm for his people to pray for the king, him, and future kings of Israel, what does he want? He wants the king to be observing the statutes and the ceremonies that the Lord had commanded. May your, what? Meal offerings. May he remember your meal offerings. Why would the Lord be able to remember them? Because the king is offering them up. May he find your burnt offerings acceptable. Why would there be a burnt offering? Because the king is obeying the law. He is participating in this. He is loving his Lord through his own personal obedience. Your meal offerings, the king's meal offerings, your burnt offerings. What were those? Very quickly, the meal offering or grain offering. I'm quoting from a source here, a commentary. The meal or grain offering was offered in the form of a cake or baked bread made of grain, fine flour, and oil and salt. And the purpose of this meal offering or grain offering was to express thanksgiving in recognition of God's provision and unmerited goodwill toward the person making the sacrifice. In other words, folks, a meal offering was voluntary. A meal offering was thinking on, oh, how good our God has been to me, to us as a people. And so what does that person who's thinking that way do? He goes and gets some fine flour, and he makes a cake, makes a bread, and he brings it to the priest, and it's offered up. Oh, Lord, you are so good to me. Who was supposed to be doing that? The king. The burnt offering was a voluntary act of worship to express devotion or commitment to God. It was used as an atonement for unintentional sin. Oh, Lord, I blew it the other day. The elements of the burnt offering were a bull, a bird, or a ram without blemish. The meat and bones and organs of the animal were to be totally burnt, and this was God's portion. The animal's hide was given to the Levites, who could later sell it to earn money for themselves. So, the person who is so aware of God's holiness, and though he didn't presumptuously sin, he said something, he did something, and it was wrong. And so what does he do? Oh, Lord, I blew it. And he brings this sacrifice to expiate, to remove the guilt in that sense of his awareness of his sin. Who was supposed to be doing that? It was expected the king was. Did you notice in Deuteronomy 14 that the king would not lift himself up? This is what David writes here. Pray for your king. And so this prayer asked the Lord ultimately to provide victory for his people through their king. Look back, and if you're in Psalm again, may the Lord, verse 1, answer you in the day of trouble. The nation of Israel and the king would have their enemies. They would have those who opposed them, who would bring trouble for Israel. And so David says, pray for your king that the Lord would provide victory through the king. Answer the king in the day of trouble. May the God of Jacob set you on high. The term God of Jacob takes us back. We won't take the time to turn to it. But from Genesis 12 on through the end of the chapter, you see these covenant promises made, beginning with Abraham, that the Lord makes a promise that he's going to raise up Abraham and make him a nation of people. Remember, Abraham's wife was barren at the time. And the Lord promises him, you are going to be a great nation from your seed. And I'm going to give you land. And from your seed, all the nations of the world are going to be blessed. Well, does that happen? Yes. Miraculously, supernaturally, Sarah, who's barren and long after able to conceive, what? Conceives by the seed of Abraham. And she gives birth to whom? Isaac, right? Isaac is spoken to by the Lord, revealed and singled out. And the Lord gives him the same essential promise. The same covenant is established with Isaac. Isaac gets married and has twins. Now what's going to happen? The older will what? Serve the younger. And Jacob is the younger. And the Lord reveals himself peculiarly to Jacob. So when you see the God of Jacob, the principle there is what? God has established this covenant long before David ever occurred, long before David ever existed. And what? This nation exists because God fulfills his covenant. The God of Jacob is the one who will, may he set you securely on high, just as he kept Jacob in his day of trouble, just as he kept the people before. May the God of Jacob set you securely on high. So this prayer asks the Lord to provide victory for his people through their king. Look, verse 5. We will sing for joy at your salvation, or at your victory. In the name of our God, we will set up banners. The idea here is what? Because the king has been victorious in thwarting and defeating the enemies of God's people, what? Oh, praise the Lord. Let's have a picnic. Let's make some big banners. That's the idea here. We will sing for joy at your victory. Now, the third point I would like to point out about this psalm is this. This prayer is not generic. It is particular. I started out, God's people are to pray for those in authority over us, for governors, kings, presidents, under the old covenant, today under the new covenant. But this prayer, dear people, is not generic. It is particular. When I say it's not generic, here's what I'm trying to convey. It is not a one-size-fits-all, all right? So when the you here, may the Lord answer you in the day of trouble, if there are God's people in Russia, and there are, Oh, may the Lord answer you, Vladimir Putin, in the day of trouble. Doesn't work that way. How about Ukraine? Are there God's people in the Ukraine? Yeah, there are believers in the Ukraine. Oh, Lord, may the name of the God of Jacob set you, Volodymyr Zelensky. It just doesn't flow off your lips anyway, but you get the idea. May he set you on high. May you be victorious. How about Canada? Justin Trudeau. Some boast in chariots and some in horses, but we will boast in the name of the Lord our God. He will answer Justin Trudeau from his holy heaven with the saving strength of his right hand. That's what's going to happen. That's where our victory is. It doesn't work that way. This psalm is not generic. It's particular. How about Zambia? Hakainde Hichilema is the president of Zambia. Folks, the reason I'm saying this is maybe, just maybe, some of us Americans should realize it's not just the United States where God's people are. Our good friend John Snyder, pastor over at New Life Bible, for almost 10 years, he lived in Samara, Russia. And he taught at an institute over there, training up Russian pastors to minister to Russians in Russia. I asked him once, John, when you were in Samara, when you would go to coffee with people and they'd get to talking about their lives, would they talk about the United States? Would they talk about George Bush or whomever was president? Would they talk about Obama? This was back in those days when John was there. And he goes, no. They would talk about Russian politics. Can you imagine that? They don't have us on their minds. How about Zambia? They don't have Donald Trump on their minds. They don't have American conservatives or American liberals on their minds. They have their own king. They have their own president. They have their own politics on their minds. That's why I'm bringing this up. It cannot be applied, this psalm cannot be applied in Russia with Putin, Ukraine with Zelensky, Canada with Trudeau, Zambia with Hichilema, or, imagine of all things, the United States with Biden. It's not generic. It's particular. It is particular or specific. It is about a specific king and a specific way of victory. Did you notice this? Look at verse 6. I know that the Lord, or Yahweh, the covenant name of the God who revealed himself to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who revealed himself at the burning bush to Moses. And when Moses asks, the Lord, this God, this divine being, speaks audibly to Moses and says, I'm sending you to bring the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who have been in captivity for 400 years in Egypt, I'm bringing them out, and I'm sending you to lead them out. And Moses asked the question, whom shall I say is sending me? And what does this divine being who is speaking from heaven say to Moses? Tell them what? I am is sending you. Yahweh is sending you. The one who has no beginning and no end. The one who is. I am, the all-powerful, all-knowing, divine being is sending you. So here we see this. Now I know that that divine being, Yahweh, saves his what? Anointed. You know what the Hebrew word here is? Messiah. Messiah. I know that the Lord saves his anointed, his Messiah. This psalm is particular. It's specific. It's about a specific king, a specific anointed one, and a specific way of victory that he accomplishes. I know that Yahweh saves his anointed, Messiah, Messiah, the anointed one. By the way, some of you who know a little bit of Hebrew and have been around the Bible a time or four might go, wait a minute. Over in Isaiah 41, Cyrus, who wasn't Jewish, who wasn't a descendant of David, he's called the Lord's anointed one. You're exactly right. And guess what word is used? Messiah. Cyrus is called Messiah. You may be saying that. You may not even have known that. And now I'm disrupting your minds. But that's the truth. Yes, the word Messiah was used in various ways for people who were singled out for a task that the Lord would use them for. But this anointed one, this Messiah, is uniquely tied to Yahweh in his unique dependence on Yahweh for victory. Are you following me? Notice the contrast. Verse 6. Now I know that Yahweh saves his Messiah, saves his anointed. He, that is the Lord, Yahweh, will answer him, his anointed, from his holy heaven, notice, with the saving strength of his right hand. Some, notice the contrast. So this anointed one is going to be victorious because of Yahweh's mighty right hand. And Yahweh is spirit. He doesn't actually have an arm, but he's using anthropological terms to refer to God, who is spirit, and his omnipotence, his power. God speaks, and what happens? Let there be light, and the power of his word, the power of his being, the all-powerful, all-knowing one, there is light. So this anointed one is going to be victorious by what? The saving strength of Yahweh's right hand. Notice the very next verse. Some boast in chariots. Some in horses. But the victory that comes through this anointed one, we will boast in the name of Yahweh our God. You see that? Well, what's this deal about chariots and horses? Folks, I'll take you here in just a minute, but get the contrast. David had to have military equipment to battle against the Philistines. When his son Solomon comes to rule, several decades after this is probably written, what are we told about Solomon? We're told over in 1 Kings, if I can remember where I saw that, we're told in 1 Kings that Solomon had all kinds of horses and all kinds of chariots. And it says the Lord gave him wisdom. And yet we read in Deuteronomy 17, the king was not to send back to Egypt to negotiate with the Egyptians for military equipment, for chariots and horses. And the king was not to depend on chariots and horses. Yet Solomon did. Well, what gives? What gives is what the Lord wanted for those earthly temporal kings, and I'll try and say more about that in just a minute, like David, like Solomon. Folks, they had to use equipment, military equipment. They had to have it. But who was their ultimate source of dependence on? The Lord God, right? And so the point is, don't go back to Egypt and get horses. The point there was what? Don't depend on negotiating with other nation states, with other countries, kingdoms like Egypt. Don't depend on them for your defense. Depend on me. Do you hear that? They were to be a sovereign nation, utterly unique. They had to have swords. They had to have bows and arrows. I think they probably would have liked a few Minuteman missiles that they could have used at the used defense store, military store, if they could have gotten them. But they were to depend on whom? The Lord God, ultimately. But notice, this psalm speaks of something that a Messiah, an anointed one, is victorious. And when the people see his victory, are they crediting horses and chariots? No. They're not even thinking about them. And that's what I want to point out. Look at verse 7. Some, in the New American Standard, provides the word boast in chariots. Some in horses. The word, that first word boast, isn't actually there in the Hebrew language. It's provided. But notice the next phrase, but we will boast in the name of the Lord our God. And that second word boast is there. But literally, it means we will make mention of the name of the Lord our God. Or you can even shorten it up. Bear with me. This is tough. We have to think. And that's what it means. Some think when they're threatened in the day of trouble, they will think chariots. They will think horses. They'll think negotiations with other countries and teaming with this group to fight this group. They'll think that way. But we, when we see the victor of this anointed one, we don't see any negotiation, any horses, any chariots, any going back to Egypt to negotiate and work out things. No, this victory, when we think of this victory, we think of the name of the Lord our God. You following? Dear people, some boast in chariots, some in horses, but we who've seen this victory will boast, will only make mention of the name of Yahweh. So who could this be? Well, as I said before, if you go to 1 Kings 4, you'll see Solomon building up chariots, building up all kinds of horses. Ultimately, what happens with Solomon's rule, even though he was given incredible wisdom? The wisdom God gave Solomon was seen in earthly, temporal success. But the man to whom it was given proved he was not wholly dependent upon Yahweh, his God. What happens with Solomon's earthly success? How many wives did he have? 700 wives and 300 combines? Concubines? That was a Wyoming joke. 700 wives, 300 concubines, and it says the Lord, the women and their idolatrous ways, what? Led Solomon astray from what? Trusting in the Lord God. And what happens to God's people as a result? The nation of Israel is divided from then on. And there's only turmoil. Dear people, Solomon is not the anointed one. Who is? The Lord Jesus Christ. This psalm is fulfilled by Christ Jesus. He is the anointed one who remained obedient to the law from conception to the point of death. Remember how the king was supposed to have his own copy of the law and he was supposed to study it day and night so that he would observe all that the Lord had commanded him? Galatians 4:4 says this about Jesus. When the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. From the time of his conception, Jesus was under the law. You remember what happens when he's about 12 years old? He stays at the temple. He knows the law so well, he is able to discuss it and consider it and teach others at 12 years of age. He's under the law. By under the law, he's obedient to it. Matthew 1:1, Jesus the Christ was the son of David, the son of Abraham. He's the one who fulfills this line. Hebrews 7:25 describes him as holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners by his obedience. Psalm 23, the kings of Israel could go through the motions of grain offerings and burnt offerings, but dear people, it was Jesus alone who wholly obeyed and who obeyed wholly and perfectly from the heart. The summary of the commandments is what? You shall love the Lord your God with what? All your heart, all your mind, all your strength, all your being, and your neighbor as yourself. What king of Israel ever fulfilled that? None. None. There was no honoring, on Jesus' part, there was no honoring the Lord with his lips, but his heart far from him. It is rather said of Jesus, I have come to do thy will. Hebrews 10:9. Notice here in Psalm 24, it says, may the Lord, Yahweh, grant you your heart's desire. What was Solomon's desire? Well, it was pretty obvious with 700 wives. It wasn't to what? Obey the Lord, ultimately. But Jesus' heart's desire was to glorify God by being holy, obedient. Philippians 2:8-9. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to what? The point of death, even death on a cross. He was eternally confident. Hear this carefully. We're almost done. Jesus was eternally confident his obedience would bring eternal victory for others. Hear this. This man, Jesus, I'll read the text here in just a minute. He was confident his obedience would bring victory for others. Listen to what he says in John 17. In what we call his high priestly prayer, right before he's to go to the cross. Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, even as you have given him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. The work that the Father gave his Son in the human Jesus was to be obedient from conception to the point of death. And because he was, Jesus went to the cross absolutely confident he would secure the salvation of those whom the Father had given him. He would be victorious on behalf of others. Could David go out to war and go, got this? Not ultimately. Not ultimately. Jesus did. John 6:39-40. I actually read this last week, and here's another dose of it. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have what? Eternal life. And I myself will raise him up on the last day. Folks, you've heard me say it this way multiple times. Jesus did not go to the cross crossing his fingers, going, I sure hope something good comes out of this. Nor, 40 days later, when he ascends into the heavens bodily, does he go, I sure hope someone asks me into their heart, because it would be kind of lonely up here in heaven if it's just God the Father and me and this Holy Spirit. No. Jesus obeyed in confidence that he would be victorious on behalf of those whom the Father gave him, on behalf of sinners. He is the anointed one who proves he has accomplished victory on behalf of God's people. Here in the psalm, some boast in chariots, some in horses. We will boast in the name of the Lord our God. They have bowed out and fallen, but we have risen and stood upright. The idea here again is those whom have experienced the victory of Jesus on their behalf in the forgiveness of their sins, in the declaration that they now are righteous before God, and in the hope of eternal life and a resurrected state, all secured and provided by Jesus. Who are the ones who are going to have the banners flying in heaven? We are. They've bowed down, others have bowed down and fallen. We have risen and stood upright. He is the anointed one who proves he has accomplished victory on behalf of God's people through his own resurrection. He was raised up, he was delivered up for our transgressions, and he was raised up for our justification, Romans 5:25. Therefore, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, I've got a whole lot more here, but let me close with this. Psalm 20 says, those who see the victory of this anointed one, wholly, entirely dependent on Yahweh and the saving strength of his right hand, that's how he was victorious. Not through negotiating with governors, not negotiating and building up chariots and horses and military strength and political know-how, but rather by being obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God highly exalted him and bestowed upon him the name above every name, which at the sound of his name, what every knee is going to bow and every tongue confess. That's the victory. That's the victor. And so for those who see that, those who understand that, those who believe that, are you there this morning? How? I can talk politics till the cows come home. I could get a job on Fox News. I've got so much understanding about the political picture here in the United States. Is that you? Or are you saying, oh, Lord, oh, Lord, oh, Lord, oh, Lord, I boast in whom? You. I think about who Jesus is and what he accomplished. Yes, we have to make decisions of who we have to vote for. Yes, we have to think through some things. But dear people, as believers and as a church, we proclaim the excellencies of Christ. So I close with this, and it's the benediction that I've used so often. Just as Psalm 20 says, they have bowed down and fallen, but we have risen and stood upright. For those whose victor, whose champion is Christ, what do we say? What do we think? Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand where? In the presence of God's glory. How? In what state will you be in? Blameless. Blameless. And what? Great trepidation? No. Great what? Joy. This is the victory that overcomes the world. Victory in Jesus. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless and with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through whom? Jesus Christ, our Lord. be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. We proclaim the excellencies of Christ. We make known to people Christ. He's the victor. I trust this encourages you, and I trust it challenges you. May we close in prayer now. Lord, we thank you for Psalm 20. Help us to be obedient and pray for those who are in authority over us. Help us to support those who seek to uphold what is good and to punish what is evil. That's really confusing right now here in the United States. There just are so many ungodly political figures in our nation right now. It's really confusing. Give us wisdom. Help us to be good citizens. Help us to be obedient to you and obedient to the laws of our land. But Father, ultimately, may we see our victory, our joy, our peace, our hope, our righteousness has been purchased for us and accomplished for us in your Son, Jesus Christ. So may we lift up his banner. May we point people to Christ. May we point people to the eternal realities that every single human being is going to face. It's appointed unto man once to die and then the judgment. And it is only those who eagerly await their Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ from heaven, who will escape final judgment. May we be people who focus on the final, full, anointed one. In Jesus' name, amen.